Church, and we thank you for our pastor. And we ask that you please bless him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tonight. We continue our Bible study through the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we finished part 2 of chapter number 3, and we continue this evening with this thought of those who are in places of righteousness or places of judgment. And wickedness is present, iniquity is there. That same thought that we saw in chapter 3 is carried over into chapter number 4. Look at verse number 1. It says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." And the first thing we're going to look at is the plight of the oppressed, okay? So he starts off this verse with talking about, you know, the condition or the state of the individuals under the sun that are suffering from oppression from those who are evildoers, those who are abusing their seat of authority. And he's basically saying, when I observe those who are being oppressed, I see their tears. And what's even worse is that they're not receiving any comfort. Aside from the fact that they're not getting any justice, no one's helping them out, you know, they have no comfort. They're kind of hopeless in this world. And to add insult to injury, he says, "And on the other side of their oppressors, there was power." So aside from the fact that those who are being oppressed are being afflicted, they're going through a tough time, they're not being comforted, those who are oppressing them remain in power. They retain their authority. They retain that position, and they retain the ability to be able to oppress the innocent. And it says, "But they," referring to those who are being oppressed, "had no comforter." Now, when you read that, you're like, man, this is a really sad way to start off a chapter. But you know what? This is the reality of life, okay? And we have to understand from chapter number 1 that, you know, Ecclesiastes is just a reality check of how life really is. You know, life is not a bed of roses. There are injustices out there. There's people that commit crimes and get away with them from a human perspective. And Solomon is just being realistic about this and saying, look, this is going to happen. And look, folks, we are a group of people who should know this the best. You know, we as Christians are often oppressed by the people of this world, by wicked people, by governments, by laws. We're constantly being oppressed. And in fact, Jesus told us that was going to happen to us. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Okay, so he starts off in verse number 1 with really talking about the state of man and their oppression and the difficulties they go through. He talks about those who are burdened, okay? And, you know, the ones who are burdened are those who are being oppressed. And this is very similar to what we see in chapter 3 in verse 16, where it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." And that's something you don't want to see in a place of righteousness or in the place of judgment. You don't want to see a place of righteousness or judgment filled with wickedness and iniquity and injustice, but that is the reality that we do see that even today. So oppression, by definition, is when a leader or a ruler exercises their authority with cruelty or unjust laws and manners, okay? And the Bible actually has a lot to say about oppression. And one of the things that always stands out in regards to oppression is the Bible tells us not to oppress the fatherless and the widows and the strangers. It constantly reiterates that throughout the Word of God, okay? Don't oppress them. Don't afflict them. You know, they're helpless. They are a humble group of people. You know, a widow, someone who doesn't have a husband, someone who's fatherless, does not have a dad to provide for them, someone who is a stranger, someone who is a foreigner. He says, don't oppress those people. You need to be kind to them. You need to help them and not oppress them. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." God considers oppression when a boss doesn't pay his employee. You know, so it's not just like an oppression of persecution. It's not just an oppression of, you know, ruling someone with cruelty. It even applies to when a person is not paid according to their wages. You know, they say they're going to pay them and they don't. And, you know, they just kind of screw them over. Okay. That's wrong, folks. And in fact, I heard a story a long time ago. This is before I was saved. I had a friend who had a friend. And this guy, he would remodel houses and do all kinds of stuff. And he would make so much money. Like, he'd just make this ridiculous amount of money. But he would do it unjustly, okay? You say, how? Well, this is what he would do. He would hire a bunch of people from Home Depot, okay? A bunch of Mexicans from Home Depot. Oh, I can't believe you said Mexicans. Hey, it was probably one of my uncles, okay? There, do you feel better? He would hire a bunch of guys from Home Depot to come do this remodeling. And, you know, the guys would be there all day and they would labor and they would finish the job. And he'd say, yeah, I'm going to pay you this much. And then as soon as they were done, he says, all right, I'm not going to pay you. If you complain, I'm going to deport you. I'm going to get you deported. So get out of my property. And they're just like, what? We work like 12 hours. We finished the job for you. And he's just like, well, that's what you get for not having paper. I mean, that's wicked, folks. Regardless of what you think about immigrants, whether they should be here and work, any Bible-believing Christian could look at that and compare it to God's word and say, that's wicked. It doesn't matter where you're from. If the person did the labor, they did the job, you promised to give them that money, you are oppressing those people, okay? And so, pay my uncle, okay? No, I'm just kidding. That is considered oppression. Now, today, you have a group of people, you know, BLM and Antifa or whatever, although now those two groups are not even getting along. You know, they want to redefine what oppression is. You know, they want to be able to be violent towards you. And if you defend yourself, okay, if you defend yourself when they're trying to attack you, all of a sudden now you're oppressing them. So what they want is this. They want to be able to attack you and rape you and kill you and destroy your property and have you do nothing at all. Okay, that's so stupid. And to say, well, that's oppression. I can't believe that you would, you know, lift up your hand or because I'm beating you or stabbing you or trying to kill you, that you take my life or injure me. Somehow that's oppression. Folks, that's self-defense. It's not oppression. Stupidity of the world today where they're just completely changing the definitions of these biblical topics and saying, well, you know, he should have just let me kill him and stab him and take his money or whatever. You know, this is wrong that they, you know, beat me down or something. What? Kind of nonsensical. But this is the generation that received a consolation prize when they were younger. Right? This is that same generation that though they failed at their sports or whatever they did, you know, the parents were giving them a consolation reward and a trophy for trying or whatever. You know, so they feel entitled to something in spite of the fact that, regardless of the fact that if they failed. So these same people grow up. There is a generation that grows up that hates they curse their father. They do not bless their mother. And they attack people. They lie in wait. And when they suffer the consequences of those actions, all of a sudden they're being oppressed. Folks, that's wicked. Right, yep. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Proverbs 14, 31 says here, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Now, let me make myself very clear that when the Bible talks about being poor, it's not referring to the poor that we see today in the United States. And I'm not saying that poor people don't exist in the United States. I'm sure there's people out there who are incapable. They're not able-bodied. You know, they're not able to hold down a job because of health reasons or whatever misfortune has come upon them, where they're completely incapacitated to be able to provide for their family. But let me just say this. The crackhead who you know, goes by the dumpster and is shooting up and leaves his needles right here on the corner, that guy's not poor. You say, what is he? He's a crackhead. It's not poverty. He's not poor. He's drinking a tall boy. Where do you think he got the money for that? And in fact, today I saw him and he said, oh, I just want some money to get some beer and to just get drunk. I mean, he told me what he wanted to do. Folks, that's not poverty. Poverty is an individual who is incapable of providing for himself, for his family, because he's incapacitated. He's not able to work. We're not talking about the people, you know, the dad who stands out with his wife, you know, in some corner with a sign, you know, and, you know, some sign saying, oh, you know, we need help and we're Christians too. And they just say all kinds of lies or whatever. Those people are wicked, folks. They're just lazy is what they are. And it's like, well, I see you got yourself a fade there, buddy. You seem to have some nice clothes on. You know, how is it that you can't work? You look able-bodied, okay? No, the Bible says that he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. Why? Because the maker, God, looks kindly upon the real people who are poor, okay? Right. Looks kindly upon the fatherless and the widows and has promised to provide for them. Proverbs 28:16 says, the prince that wanteth understanding or lacks understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Now, the prince that lacketh understanding is a great oppressor. You know what this reminds me? It reminds me of our governor, Newsom, right? He's a person of authority, but he lacks a lot of understanding. The guy's an idiot. But, you know, it may not be that he's just an idiot. Maybe he's just acting like an idiot, but he's just completely wicked. Because he just loves money, and he loves to oppress people, you know what I mean, in order to feed himself and keep his wine cellary restaurant open. Isn't that funny how everything else closed down during the lockdown except for what he had, right? Ain't that funny that he doesn't want anybody else to go to a restaurant, yet he himself is at some restaurant whining and dining with his friends with his mask off, yet he's wanting to oppress the people of California and say, do as I say, not as I do. Why is he like that? Well, it says there that it's because he's covetous. So it's getting money by any means necessary, and part of that means is oppressing the innocent in order to make himself rich. He lacks understanding. Okay, he's a great oppressor. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I don't want to steal my thunder for chapter 5, but this is a great verse here. Look at verse number 8. It says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What is he saying? Look, when you observe, when you analyze all of the oppression and the perverting of judgment of the governor, when you observe over the next 4 years the perverting of judgment of the president of the United States, the Bible says don't marvel at that. Don't let it just like, I can't believe this is happening. What's going to happen in the next 4 years? Hold on. It's going to get bad, but it's just going to be boring bad, okay? I didn't vote, and I don't care for voting, but I will say this. Trump was a lot easier to watch than Biden is, okay? It's like, you just make me disinterested with politics, period. I wasn't interested at all. Trump kind of got me a little interested just because I want to see what he was going to say. Biden is just like, it's not, what is he going to say? It's like, what did you just say? I don't understand what you're saying. He says, don't marvel at the wickedness and the perverting of judgment that's going to come upon you, the world, your country. Why? Because for he that is higher than the highest regardeth. So obviously, those who are not believers, those who are not Christians, unfortunately, they're subject to the oppression, and sometimes they won't even get justice for the oppression that they receive. You understand? Whereas believers, on the other hand, yeah, we're going to suffer. We're going to be oppressed. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to be persecuted. I just got an idea. I'm just kidding. We're going to be persecuted, but here's the thing. He that is higher than the highest, referring to the highest office, he that is higher than that person, he regards. He takes into account the perverting of judgment and the oppression that's happening. And so he finishes off in verse 8, and there be higher than they. So it's just like, just understand that there's always someone more powerful than the authorities that are oppressing the individuals or the country that they dwell in. Go back to chapter number 4, if you would. So he goes over those who are burdened. Those who are burdened are those who receive that oppression. They don't have any comforters. You know, they're oppressors. They have power, you know, and they have no comforter. And you know what? It stinks that Biden is the president of the United States, but those who place their trust in politics, hopefully they start placing their trust in the Bible now. Because it's just like, I got nothing else. I got nothing else. We got a retarded Democrat. I mean, they're all kind of retarded, but I'm saying, you know, we got a really bad Democrat as the president of the United States. Okay. I have to really place my faith in the Bible now. And then what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, we told you so. That's how we should be living anyways, right? And so, but just recognize that, you know, he that is higher than the highest does regard all that's taking place. The tragedy of the oppressed is that they are afflicted and that they have no comforter. So think about people who don't have God, they don't have the Bible. They're suffering all this oppression, all this affliction, and they can't be comforted. You know, they go through a tough time, and you see it on social media all the time. Just people just lamenting and wailing and weeping and gnashing their teeth over the injustices of today. And it's just like they have no comfort. You see, we suffer those same oppressions, but we have comfort. In fact, we have the comforter dwelling within us. So yeah, that may really tick us off, all, everything that's taking place, all the wickedness in high places, and it may burden us for a little bit, but then we're reminded of the fact that we have God on our side. This is not our home. You know, we are homesick for a place we've never been to, right? We have another city that we're laboring for. This is not necessary. We're not necessary citizens of the United States. We're citizens of heaven, okay? And that provides comfort for us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, actually. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. So God tells the children of Israel, and of course he's telling us, hey, don't oppress the poor. Don't oppress the widows. Don't oppress the fatherless. But also don't oppress the strangers. Stranger is a foreigner, an alien, okay? And the reason he tells them that is because of the fact that we were once strangers, right? Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's look at the spiritual aspect of that literal commandment that he gave in the Old Testament where he said, oppress not the stranger. You know, if there's an Egyptian that came to be a part of the children of Israel, if there was some Canaanite, you know, I don't know how that could happen because they're so wicked, but let's say there's some well-meaning Canaanite out there who wanted to be a part of the children of Israel, of some surrounding nation that wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel, and they were well-meaning, they actually wanted the God of the Bible. God told his people, don't oppress them. Don't treat them differently because they come from some different nation. If they want to make me their God, don't oppress them, okay? And he says, why? Well, because of the fact that you were once strangers in the land of Egypt too. And you wanted me to treat you well. You understand that I wanted to be good to you. You received of my goodness when you were in the land of Egypt. You were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, the spiritual perspective of that application is in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says that at the time you were without Christ. So just as the Egyptian was without God, right, without the covenant, in like manner, we were without Christ at one time. We were not saved, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, okay, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Folks, that's a miserable life right there, right? Yeah. To be without Christ, to be aliens from the not just to be aliens, whatever, if you're an alien, but to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, to be strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, that's a miserable existence. Right. To just not have God at all. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he's saying, look, you know, at one point you were a stranger in Egypt, so to speak, because Egypt is a picture of the world. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't saved. You didn't have Jesus. You didn't have the Bible. You didn't have a local New Testament church. You didn't have all these teachings. And now you got saved by the blood of Christ. Okay, now you're no longer a stranger. Now you're actually a citizen of the spiritual house of God. So what's the principle there? Don't oppress the stranger when they come to our church.
Right, amen.
See a guy come in, tatted head to toe, don't oppress him.
Amen.
Okay, you see some lady who maybe comes in and she's dressed kind of immodest and she looks very worldly, you know, don't oppress her. Why? Because there's a time when you were a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel as well.
Yeah, right.
You were worldly. You look like trash at one point.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
You had the mohawk. I had the mohawk. I'm projecting here. I had the mohawk. Don't talk to Albert about this, by the way. Yeah, he's seen it. If he shows anybody, we're throwing him out of the church, right? I'll make up a reason. You know, you were worldly. You were without God. And I'm sure if you were to dig back in your Rolodex of memories, there's some pretty shameful things in your past.
Right, yeah.
Right? And so don't oppress the person who comes in with those things as well. Man. Be kind to them.
Right.
Give them the gospel. And if they're saved, teach them to grow in the Lord. Don't judge them by their appearance. Love them. Care for them. Help them to grow in the Lord. Make them feel welcome in our church. Look, I'm thankful that when I first came to church and I had a little mohawk going on and I was all into fighting and MMA and all these things and I was part of that culture, that when I came to an independent fundamental Baptist church, I'm glad Albert didn't, like, sit thou here. You know, he was the first person I met before I was saved. I wasn't even saved at that point. I met him. He welcomed me. He gave me a warm welcome. He sat next to me. He talked with me. And I thought to myself, man, these people dress different than I do. I was like, these people look different. But you know what? He didn't look at me from head to toe and say, whoa, yeah, what's up with that mohawk? Or what's up with that haircut? Or what's up with that, you know, whatever, the clothes you're wearing or something. You know, what's going on with that? He just treated me like I was part of the fam.
Yeah, amen.
I ended up getting saved. And then thereafter, you know, I started to grow and started observing how people dress in the church. I'm like, oh, man, the ladies wear dresses. The guys wear, like, shirts and ties. I don't even think I own a tie, but I got a polo I think I'm going to wear. And I started wearing a polo. I had some khakis. I'm like, you know what? I think I'm going to kick it up a notch because it looks like on Sunday everyone wears a shirt and tie. I think I'm going to do that too. And then I began to integrate into the church, began to learn, and by the way, you know, obviously there's no dress standard at the church, but you know, your behavior does change when you change your dress too.
Right.
Okay. And so I'm thankful for those who did not oppress me, right? And let me take it a step further. Let me take you back in the day. So I came to church, but I was still like in the world, you know what I mean? I was still worldly. And I don't know what it was. I forgot. I missed the service or something. And I had gone to some, like, rap concert. Okay? Shame.
Right.
And thanks, Maury. And you know who came to visit me that Saturday? Because they would have Saturday visitations. Pastor Myers came to visit me. Right? And I remember he came to knock on my door. And it was, like, in the morning. He was like, hey, we missed you in church. And I was like, yeah, I was at a rap concert. And he was like, oh, okay. You know? He didn't say, like, what's a rap? You're wicked. You know, it's just, he didn't, like, blow me out of the water. He didn't just, like, drill me. You know, he didn't condemn me for it. He was just like, okay. You know, because in his mind, he's like, oh, he's just got saved. He's still worldly. But then I started hearing preaching on that. And I was like, oh, dang, I didn't know this is that bad. I knew it was bad because, you know, the music I listened to was bad. But then it was like, I didn't know it was this bad. And they're proving it from the Bible. And I'm just like, oh, man, I guess I need to stop listening to this music. Yeah. And then later on, I went up to the pastor, and he wasn't the pastor at that time. He was an assistant pastor. And I said, hey, I want to thank you for not blowing me out of the water when you found out that I listened to that music. I really appreciate that. Because I don't know how I would have reacted if you did. Would have been offended or something. Hey, what was I telling him? I'm glad you didn't oppress me when I first came.
Right.
Okay. And so the principle there is, hey, don't oppress the poor person. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless. Don't oppress the stranger. We're going to get a lot of strangers in our church. Now, the stranger that we don't want to be in our church is that faggot, okay? That's the one we don't want. The reprobate, sodomite, faggot, you know, they're never welcome in our church. You know, and you will be oppressed if you come here, okay? Throw your butt out of the church. Not welcome. But people who can be saved, people who are just worldly, they're welcome to come. They're welcome to be here and you know, they get saved and grow and integrate into a new family, so to speak, okay? The Bible tells us, go back to Ecclesiastes. Actually, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So he tells them in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that those who are being oppressed, there's no comforter for them. And you know, even for us as Christians, it can feel like, man, there's no comfort for us because we sometimes go through a difficult time for a long period of time. You know what I mean? Like the tribulation lasts longer than when we want it to last. And sometimes it can feel like there's no comforter. But to that, God says in John 16, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, John 16 verse 20 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. Jesus is telling them, hey, you're going to weep, you're going to lament, and the world shall rejoice. He's like, you're going to be sad, you're going to cry, and you know what the world's going to do? They're going to celebrate. Okay? Just like when we got bombed. You know, I was lamenting. You know what the sodomites were doing? They're celebrating. Like, what happened to your church, fam? Getting all these messages. You got bombed. That's what you get. Now what? Just boasting, rejoicing. Oh, it's too bad you weren't in that building. Wicked.
Yeah,
amen. Now, my lamenting quickly turned into wrath at that point, you know? But I understand the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So I did not let the sun go down upon my wrath. Just punched the wall. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I didn't do that. But Jesus told us that that's what we should do. He says, ye shall weep and lament. The world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Amen. So this is just the order of things when it comes to life. Is that you're going to experience sorrow, anguish, you're going to lament, you're going to weep, you're going to feel like you're just being oppressed with no answer, there's no justice, and ye shall weep and lament, the world shall rejoice, but your sorrow shall turn into joy one day. And here's the thing, the world's joy and the world's rejoicing is going to be turned into lamentation and sorrow one day.
Right. Amen.
But here's the thing is, you know, for those who are not saved, they don't have comfort. People who lose their families to injustices and murders and all these things, you know, even if they capture the person who did it, they go to jail, but they don't really get any legitimate justice. Because at the end of the day, they're going to go to hell. They're going to suffer the justice of their wicked ways before God, right?
Right?
Whereas us, on the other hand, because we're saved, the Bible tells us that we have another comforter. And that comforter dwells within us. He comforts us using the Psalms, using the Word of God. He makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We receive comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort, for your consolation and salvation. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, look, we have the God of all comfort that will see us through. We have the God of all comfort that will allow us to not only suffer, but also or suffer for his name's sake, but also receive the same amount of comfort in that time of tribulation. So we have that promise. The person who's being oppressed in Ecclesiastes 4, they don't have that promise. Because folks, what if they just die? They go to hell. End game for them, and that's it. That's the end. For us, there's always light at the end of the tunnel, even if you don't see it. Always. For the saved person, your worst day here is still the best day for an unsaved individual. Though you can have the worst, that you think of the worst possible thing that could come upon you in this world, it's still the best thing that can happen for an unsaved person. Because that unsaved person, once they die, they split hell wide open. And at that point, they're lost, they're done for all of eternity. Okay? Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I feel like my notes are kind of messed up here. Oh, no, we're good. Look at verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. So now he's talking about those who are burdened. Now he's going to talk about those who are better off. He gets a little melancholy here, and he's just like, Sometimes it's just bad for people just to be, like, they're already dead, so they don't have to deal with any of this. And I'll be honest with you, you know, sometimes I talk to elderly people, okay? When I mean elderly, I mean talk about those who are just kind of like on the brink of going to the other side, okay? And they often think this way. They often think to themselves, and I've heard them tell me, like, man, like, all the crazy stuff that's happening in our country, they're like, we're not going to see it, but you guys are. And he's basically saying, like, it's better for us to, like, be dead to even see what's going to come upon this world. And that's really what Solomon is saying, is like, those who are dead, they don't have to deal with all this nonsense of oppression and all this anguish, etc. Verse 3 says, yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Verse 4, again, I consider all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So one of the themes that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is this matter of laboring. And God always says, look, it's good to labor, enjoy the fruit of your labor. You know, use the fruits of your labor, enjoy life. But let me just tell you something that's very vexing when it comes to this. Even if you do righteously, even if you labor righteously, you're not an unjust person, you're very honest, you do things by the book. Even when you do every right work, there's going to be a man who envies you. So it's like, that for this, a man is envied of his neighbor. So he talks about those who are better off, then he gets into those who are just have bitter envy. You know, you work, you labor, you're honest, you go to church, you're providing for your family, but then you just still got that one neighbor who just hates you because you have something better than them. Not because you got it unjustly, but just because they just envy you. Okay. And envy is such a wicked sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? He says, wrath is cruel, it's bad, it's violent, anger is outrageous. But let me say this, who is able to stand before someone who's envious? Because someone who is envious will be wrathful. Someone who is envious is angry. Someone who is envious is covetous and hates you for your success. Think about that. They don't hate you because of your character. They hate you because of your success. They hate you because of your accomplishments, okay? And this is a grievous sin that happens with the saved and unsaved alike, okay? How about pastors who are sometimes envious of other pastors? I mean, we've seen that in recent years, right? You know, you got like a Michael Johnson, for example, who's probably one of the pastor Michael Envy himself, where envy is just oozing out of every aspect of his being. Anytime he opens his mouth to rail against me, to rail against my friends, you know, people just see right through and say, man, this guy's just envious. Right, yeah. Why is he envious? Well, because his YouTube channel doesn't grow. Why is he envious? Because his church doesn't grow? Why is he envious? Because his preaching sucks? Amen. That's why. But is it my fault? No. That's not my fault. It's not my fault that your ministry doesn't grow. It's not my fault no one likes your preaching. It's not my fault that you're not succeeding. That's not my fault. Stop envying me and my friends. Amen. So how do you know he's envying you? Because he's constantly attacking us for the things that we preach and our church grow. I mean, this is how you know he's envious of us, okay, folks? When you stand with the sodomites against me, you're envious.
Yeah, that's right.
When it just bothers you so much of all the attention that we're getting, you're just like, oh, I guess I'm going to have to make some fag friends for this one because I can't stand this success that they're receiving because of it. And let me say this, we got major success from the bombing. Major success. Hallelujah. Okay? And he's like, I wouldn't stand nowhere near him. Yeah, please don't. I don't want you anywhere near because, you know, I don't touch the unclean thing. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? You know, what part hath he, hath the light with darkness? What part hath he, hath the temple of God with idols? Folks, yeah, he's right. Take his advice, folks. When he said he would not stand near me, yeah, exactly. If you're a wicked person, don't come anywhere near me. Because I don't like, you know, having wicked people around me. Envious, cruel, outrageous, angry people around me. Okay? But you know what this shows us? This shows us that from a practical level, this shows us that we're not going to be able to please everyone. So even when you do the 9-to-5 and you do righteous things and you do right work, you know, you're just like, man, I think I'm pleasing God and I'm providing, I'm being honest. Just mark it down. Someone's going to hate you for what you do. Right. Someone's always going to be envious for what you do. You can't please everyone. That's why your agenda should never be to please everyone. Right. Your agenda should be to live peaceably with all men as much as you possibly can. But if that's not possible, then it's just not possible. Okay? The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It should never be that you envy someone in our church for their success. So what should I do? Rejoice with them. Rejoice in their promotion. Rejoice if they get paid more. Rejoice if they succeed. Rejoice if they get married. Rejoice if they're able to have children. Rejoice at every single success that your brother has. Do not have vainglory or envying towards another brother or sister in Christ. It's not good. Why? Because envy is a work of the flesh. And envy shows, number one, that you're being covetous. But number two, it's showing that you're being discontent with what God has given to you. You're discontent with your lot in life, okay? Be thankful for what you have. James chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Did you guys go back to Ecclesiastes 4? So number one, we see the plight of the oppressed. Number two, we're going to look at the peace of the modest individual. Look at verse number 5. The fool, so this, keep in mind, we're in context of the person who's envious. They see your right work. They see you're succeeding in life. You're getting straight A's or whatever. You got the raise. You got the promotion. You're a boss. You're bossing it in this world. You're just doing great. God's blessing you. His hand is upon you. And then you just got the envious, you know, individual there just to kind of like envy you and hate you for who you are. Well, the same person is verse number 5. The fool. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So instead of him saying, well, you know what? Maybe I should just take notes from this person. See what he's doing so I can succeed too. It's a great example. I should just see what he's doing. Instead, he goes like this. He foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Now, it's so funny. I love the fact that the Bible uses this type of wording. Like he's eating his own flesh. And I think of someone just gnawing at their nails or something like, ah. This is the man who is consumed, right? And in fact, why is he consumed? Because he's lazy. And the only thing he's good at is being envious towards a successful person. The only thing he's good at is slandering and railing against those who are succeeding. He's not good at improving himself. Right. He can't just pick up a secular book on like some self-help book and just learn something. Right? He doesn't know how to do that. He can't download Audible on his phone and just get a bunch of books on learning how to improve yourself and you know, on business or, you know, his job or whatever it may be and just actually improve himself and learn. No, instead, he's consumed. He's destroying himself. Why? Because he's lazy. So it says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Proverbs 21:25 says this, the desire of the slothful, what? Killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. So when it says that he eateth his own flesh, it's like he's killing himself. Why? Because he's so lazy. So lazy. He's like, I'm not willing to go and work to eat, so I'll just eat myself. I'll just eat myself. I'll just eat my own flesh because I refuse to labor. It's just easier just to slander and envy the person who I think doesn't deserve it. Why does he get the promotion? Why does he get that job? Why does he get the wife? Why does she get the husband or whatever? You know, why do they get this? Or why? Why don't you just ask what you can do to just improve yourself and figure out what you need to do and just improve yourself? Why don't you become a student of life and just learn something, right? I like being around people who are constantly learning things. Why? Because they're just interesting to talk to. They're not boring people. Okay, I like to know what they're reading. I like to know what they're studying. You know, I like being around people who don't eat themselves. Right? I like being around people who are just not eating themselves. They're not consumed with their own selves because it shows me they're not being envious of others. They're actually out there working, laboring, studying, trying to improve themselves. So the man who is consumed is the person who is envious of another person and they're eating their own flesh. They're lazy people. Proverbs 25:15 says, "The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth." How lazy do you have to be? It's like you have food in your hand. You're just like, you're too lazy to bring it to your mouth. Hun, can you help me real quick? Can you just lift my hand? It's like they're too lazy to even feed themselves. It's like the king, right? Who's just like, you know, he's got the, and then the grapes being put into his mouth or whatever. I have the force. You know, they have the grapes being put into their mouth and they're just kind of like, you know, just enjoying themselves. That's what the slothful man wants. I wouldn't trust someone putting grapes in my mouth. Maybe they just don't know how to pace it right or something. You know, it's like, I still have one in my mouth. Can you just chill out or something? You know what I mean? I go at my own pace. So with the man who is consumed, next one we see the man who is content. Verse 6 says, "Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." This is probably one of the best verses when it comes to contentment right here. He says, look, if you had a choice, you can have a handful, right? Let's say you just grab a handful of cash, okay? There's a bowl of cash. And you go, okay, you can hear your choices. You can get a handful, just dig in, grab as much as you can, and you will have quietness in your household, with your marriage, with your children. You know, there's quietness in your flesh. You may not be able to get a whole lot, but you have enough for one handful, and everything's good. Or you can have two handfuls and have travail and vexation of spirit. Your wife hates you. You know, your kids hate you. Your church members hate you. Just like, you know, unfortunately, the vast majority of people will go for both hands. They rather have two hands full. They're like, well, of course I would want two hands full. That just better to have more. But what the Bible's teaching us is it's actually better to have less and have a right relationship with your spouse, have a good relationship with your children, be able to be set at liberty to serve God, have a clear conscience, than to have everything you've ever wanted and not have those relationships right. And he's saying, look, just get a handful. And what is the handful? It's that which is sufficient. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God just says, you know, just get what's sufficient. Just go there and you grab a handful of blessings, of finances, of resources, and what do you do with your other hand? You hold your wife's hand. What do you do with your other hand? You hug your children. What do you do with the other hand? You eat a burger. What do you do with the other hand? You just use it to be a blessing to someone else. Or you get a handful. This is what you do. You get a handful and you use the other hand to grab it, and you give it to someone else. And you know what happens when you do that? God lets you dip into the bowl again. Think about that. You get a handful, you grab it, you give it to someone else, and God says, grab another handful. But you know what the problem is that people do this. And then God says, all right, that's enough for you. And now there's no quietness in your home. Now there's strife in your marriage. Now there's strife with your children. Now things are going bad. Better to just get a handful. Just get just enough.
Right.
And have quietness. Right? Proverbs 15, 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs. Ugh. Let's skip that one. No, I'm just kidding. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox. I think we should switch those around. Than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now, God's not for veganism here or vegetarianism.
Right.
He's just saying if you're so broke, you can only afford to eat the grass outside or something like that, you know? Yeah, it's better to have that and, you know, and you have love in your house. Than to have, you know, filet mignon, carnivore diet,
amen.
But there's strife and hatred therewith. It's better to not eat well, but your relationships are great, than to eat well and not have your relationships great.
Right, right.
Hey, it's better to not eat well, and you know what? Your church family loves you.
Amen.
Right? Amen. Now, from the looks of it, I think everyone eats pretty well here. So we don't really have this problem. Yours truly included. I know. All right. Thou that teachest another, teachest thyself also. Okay, I'm right. Here's the thing, but it's better for you to, whatever you have to eat, as long as you have love here.
Right?
Have friendships here, people that love you here, than to have all the delicacies of this world, the luxuries of this world, and you don't have a church to go to. You don't have people who love you. You don't have people who care for you. So get a handful, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. That's why I kissed the van goodbye.
Amen.
I can't bring it with me anyways. I wouldn't want that thing to come with me anyways. Not only can we, I can't carry it out to heaven. I can even carry it out, you know, to across the street sometimes, you know. It's running so bad. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, you know, the one who wants two handfuls, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know that destruction of the person who's eating themselves? They're consumed with themselves. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O men of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Look, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Don't ever seek to love money. It's never going to fulfill you. Get enough for you. And look, enough for you is different than enough for someone else in the church. Enough for you could be, you know, $100,000 for you might be like pocket change. Although I don't know anybody here who would say that's pocket change. But you know, to some people, that's like not a whole lot. Because some people have different finances than others. But you just need to make sure that whatever your cap is, whatever's sufficient for you, you're content with that. It's like, yeah, I make $100,000, but I want $500,000. I want $1 million. What you should do is work hard, get such as sufficient for you. And if God allows you to get an abundance, then go for it. But here's the thing. Follow after righteousness. Don't let it impede you from following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So how do I know if I'm just like becoming covetous? Well, are you following after righteousness? Well, no. Okay, maybe that's telling you that you're trying to get more than what you should have. You understand? But look, if you're making, let's say you're making $500,000. Again, I don't know anybody here who has that. But let's just throw that out. Let's just use that as an example. Let's say you're making $500,000 and you're able to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. More power to you. Because your priorities basically should be correct. Okay? But if that $500,000 is keeping you from these virtues, then at that point, it's showing you that you're trying to dip in with two hands
right.
instead of one. Okay? Go back to, where are you guys at? I don't even know where I took it. Are you still in Ecclesiastes 4? All right. Look at verse 7. We're going to look at the man without a companion. So we see the man who is consumed, the man who is content. Look at the man without a companion. It says in verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone. and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither said he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. So what is he saying? You know, there's sometimes people who have all these riches, but they have no one to share it with. And look, folks, if you're rich, but you have no one to share it with, what good is it? If you can't be a blessing to someone else, right? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I feel like that's me. You know, I feel like I'm alone. I have all these riches, but I feel alone. But you need to change your perspective because you're not alone because you have a church.
Right.
You have a church. You have people that love you. And you have people that care for you. And you say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, he that hath friends must show himself friendly.
That's right.
Yeah. Right? You got to go out and make friends. You got to go out and talk to people and spend time with them. And look, I'm not saying even spend money on them. And thank God this is not a church of people who uses people. Because those churches do exist.
Right, right.
What I'm saying is stick around for a couple hours here at First Works in fellowship. Talk to people. Develop friendships. Develop a love relationship with the people in our church.
Amen.
Okay? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I think the vast majority of people would agree here that they're closer to their church family than they are to their literal physical blood family.
That's right.
I know I am. You know, I'm thankful that I have my mom in church. But, you know, I have other family members that are not in church, and I pretty much never talk to them.
Right.
We never communicate. Why? Because, you know, I'm here. And you say, well, you know, are you making yourself unavailable to them? No, they know I'm available every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday evening, you know, when I'm here, they know where I'm at. My closest family is here, okay? And so, but the person who labors but has no one to share it with will become a miserable person. Because resources and blessings are not meant for us, and it's meant for us to take and give to others.
Amen.
Okay? And think about this. You say, well, you know, my spouse left me, or, you know, I'm not in right terms with my spouse. Like, what then? Well, think about this. Think about David and Jonathan, okay? Because David and Jonathan, you know, were such good friends. Really close friends, right, in the Bible? And it actually says when Jonathan died, it says in 2 Samuel 1:26, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of a woman. Now, David was not a sodomite. As much as people would like to use this verse to try to teach that. Because obviously they're so perverted. They're so wicked and vile in their manner of thinking that they can't read this without saying, oh, he's a fag or something, you know? No. What this is saying is that Jonathan was so close to him. It's like we shared a love as brothers that even surpasses the love of a woman. Like it was like a brotherhood. So what does this tell us? This tells us that, you know, there's a special, unique relationship even between brethren in the church.
Yeah,
sisters and brothers, where you say, man, brother, I love you, okay? And, you know, sometimes I'll tell that to the guys here, or, you know, I'll never tell it to the ladies, but I'm saying, like, to the guys. Obviously, I love everyone equally, but the men, I'll tell them, brother, I love you. And, you know, I think to myself, like, man, I really do love them.
Amen.
And obviously, I love my wife more.
Right.
But you know what? My love for the brethren is just a different type of a love.
Yeah.
It's a love. It's a longing for them. It's a desire for them to succeed. It's a love that provokes me to pray for them, to think upon them, to desire goodwill towards them, to desire that God will bless their lives. It's a love that anticipates seeing them in church. It's a love that rejoices my heart when I see them in church. I'm like, oh, man, so-and-so's here. What's going on, Brother John? What's going on, Brother Hike? Brother Paul? Sometimes I see Brother Paul and I just smile. We just kind of like laugh at each other. We don't even know why we're laughing. We're just happy to see each other. Why? Because I love him. I'm sure he loves me.
Amen.
And this is the type of love that the Bible's talking about here. So if you think, well, you know, my spouse left me, my husband left me, my wife left me. Okay, well, thankfully God has set forth a love that you can have, appropriate love that you can have with the brothers and sisters in Christ in our church. And let me just make this disclaimer. I'm sure I don't have to say this, but to make myself clear, I'm not saying that you can just have that love relationship with some other woman if you're a man, okay? Right. Can I just have that love relationship with you? No. Okay. Well, you know, everything you described, Pastor, I feel towards about this woman or something. No, you know, by the way, it's not inappropriate if you're looking to, you know, eventually marry her. And if it's appropriate, but you know, what this is referring to is like a brother and a brother, sister and a sister, okay? Where you develop a deep love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know, that sounds kind of weird. Why? That's not weird. I mean, David, who's a picture of Christ, amen, had that love for Jonathan. And you know what? Jesus has that love for us. Amen. Where he loves us and he wants us to love each other as he loved us.
Yeah, right.
You understand? Where we rejoice to be with our brothers, okay, and sisters in Christ. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Ain't that a cool verse?
That's right.
He says, look, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know what increases your relationship with your brother so much the more? When you both experience adversity together.
Yeah, amen.
I guarantee you, we drew closer as a church after that whole bombing. Maybe our attitude towards each other changed a little bit. Maybe before you weren't as close to one another, or maybe there's some of you who weren't as close to me and vice versa. You know what the bombing did? It drew us closer one to another.
Amen.
Why? Because now it's like a brother is born for adversity. It's a unique time in our church, folks, where we can look back 20 years from now and say, I remember that person. I know this brother. I know this sister. They were there in the thick of it.
Amen.
When it was going down. They were born for adversity. That's why it's important that we invest in others. And so don't look at what you don't have. I don't have children. Okay, but can't you bear spiritual children?
Right.
I don't have a spouse. Okay, but can't you be a blessing to someone else in our church? You see, don't seek for happiness in what you can gain from others. Seek happiness in what you give to others.
Right.
The fulfillment that you can give someone else. Okay, friendships and love that you can give to someone else. So we see the plight of the oppressed, the peace of the modest individual. And then the power of a team. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Don't try to be warm alone. Don't try to do this Christian life on your own. You need the church. You need each other. Okay? You need two. And you see the might in numbers. He says, you need two. And not only that, but we see, I'm going to skip some points here. The missing link, though, is what we're looking at. And actually, if I were to title this entire sermon, I would title it The Missing Link. Because he says, two are better than one. It's better to have, you know, the husband and wife. Better to have the pastor and the church members. Better to have the parents and the children. Two are better than one. And verse 12, it says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And look what it says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So who is that third one? God.
Right, amen.
You see, having a husband and a wife together in a cord is great. But you know what makes it way better in a cord that's not easily broken? When God is added to the equation.
Amen.
Having a husband and wife together, you know, married, faithful, you know, Just living together and doing life together is great, but what makes it better is when God is added to that equation, is when they both recognize we need to honor God.
Amen.
In our marriage. Having parents and children are great. Parents that want the best for their children, raise their children right, but you know what makes it better is when you add God to that element.
Amen.
Having a pastor in a church is great, obviously, to have God in that equation, right? Making sure that we both are doing this for God.
Right.
Why? Because a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When you have the missing link added to whatever relationship you have, it always makes it better. Why? Because we do it as unto the Lord. We love each other, but you know what? We know this, we're going to fail each other. And when we fail each other, that's okay, because we're doing it as unto the Lord. And therefore, that threefold cord will not quickly be broken, because at the end of the day, when mortal man fails you, when mortal man does that which is displeasing, defrauds you, whatever it may be, you're doing it as unto the Lord anyways. Okay? And lastly, the product of poverty and plenty. And I'm going to skip this, and I'll cover this in my introduction for chapter 5. But the because I'm out of time. The main thing is this, is that we're all going to suffer some form of oppression. We're all going to go through a difficult time. But the difference between us going through a difficult time and them going through a difficult time, the world, is that they're missing something.
Right.
That's God. But now ye, who are far off at one time, you've drawn nigh by the blood of Christ. You've gotten saved. You have God. You have the Bible. Okay. So yeah, we're going to be oppressed, but you know, we're comforted by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Amen.
We're going to go, we're going to be envied and slandered and railed against, but it's okay because we have God who's going to avenge us.
Amen.
We're going to be oppressed and persecuted and reviled, but that's okay because God will avenge us. We have the element of God in our lives. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the life that we get to live under the sun. Thank you for the fact that we have this one life to live. And our life is but a vapor. And we're thankful that although there are injustices in this world, because we're saved, we have comfort that we will receive justice one day. We will receive... We're going to see the punishment of the evildoers of this world. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that we have the threefold cord. And people have often said that the threefold cord can be, you know, the church, the family, and the Christian school, but that's not what it is. It's any institution, any relationship that we have that has the element of God attached to that. And because when we serve one another, when we fail one another, it's okay because we're doing it as unto the Lord. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to take these principles to mind. Help us to be content with what we have, Lord. Never be envious one of another. And if we feel like we're alone at times, help us to recognize that we have so many people that love us, whether in our own church and even in like-minded church. I have a ton of friends at different churches and pastor friends and even church members that contact me and let me know that they're praying for me. I'm thankful for that, Lord. And I pray, God, that you help us never to be like Elijah under the juniper tree where we think we're just the only ones. Lord, help us to go out of our way to be a blessing to others and to share the spiritual wealth of the blessings that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.